Good morning, everybody. I'd like you to, we're going to be looking at a passage in Isaiah shortly, but I'd like you to look at some New Testament passages first. There are several of them. But we're only going to spend a minute or so in each one, I promise. Pastor Matthew had a laughing fit when I said that, but it's actually true. I'd like you to begin in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, then we're going to look at John, then we'll look at Colossians. Luke's Gospel. This is, if not the most famous Christmas passage, certainly one of two or three, and I'm going to read from verse 8 down through verse 14. You know the background here. The one thing I want to point out is that this happened at night. Do you, if you're planning something that you're going to do with people, do you usually plan it at night? I mean, other than like a gathering at your house, you might have an evening thing. But if you're going to plan an event where you're going to announce yourself to a group of people, would you normally do it at night, especially in a world that had no electric light bulbs? I want you to keep that in mind. Verse 8 of Luke, chapter 2, in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. What a contrast. And they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news. Euangelion, that's the word gospel. I bring you a gospel, a good news, piece of good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Funny thing how when God oftentimes brings joy to us, first thing we feel is fear in this age. And that's exactly what happened here. It was at night. Scary things can happen at night. And then all of a sudden this brightness and these angels and these guys are petrified. And the angel says, "Don't be scared. This is very, very good news. Whatever it is, don't be scared. I'm doing something good," says God. "For unto you is born this day," verse 11, "in the city of David, a Savior, who is Messiah, the Lord, Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased," which is how it really should be rendered. "Peace among those with whom he is pleased." And there's a whole story about how to become one of those with whom he is pleased, but that we will have to wait a little bit on that. I want you to note that this takes place at night, and I want you to see the contrast between what these people are experiencing and what happens to them. They're there in the darkness. Your eyes get used to the dark. Maybe you got a little campfire going, and then all of a sudden, there is this incredible brightness. Everything is just really, really clear all of a sudden. And then when it goes away, it's like, oh, I'm back in the darkness again. And then we will go find that child. And that's what they do. That's what they do next. Okay, now I want you to turn to the next passage. John chapter 1, John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Well, I'll read from verse 1, of course, naturally. But verses 4 and 5 are what I want to focus in on. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that has been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness didn't get it. That's actually kind of what the Greek phrase means. The darkness didn't get it. The light was shining in the darkness, and the darkness didn't get it. Now, the last passage we're going to look at here, at least in this part of the service, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Once again, I want you to connect the dots and see how from beginning to end, the whole Bible is really about Jesus. So we look at these various passages, Colossians 1. I know I'm making you work really hard this morning. The Apostle Paul, now speaking to the Colossian Christians, he says this, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of our sins." Now, why did he come at night? Why did he specifically set it up to happen at night? Because it's a terrible inconvenience at that time. And doing things at night in our age, as you know, we can do more at night because of the way we harness the energy and make it work. In those days, they didn't do things at night. Why do you think, in light of these passages, he said, "I want to be born at night in this world"? Let me suggest to you that it's an absolutely graphic picture of what he came to do, to bring light into the darkness, and I mean that metaphorically, spiritually, emotionally, materially. He views this world as completely enmeshed in moral, ethical, and spiritual darkness, and he said, "I want to pick a place and a time in which that darkness is evident, and I will go right straight there, and I want the light to shine in that." That's what he's doing. That's why he was born at night. And by the way, that's why the Lord, to this very day, speaks to us really at our darkest times. At times when we think to ourselves, all is lost, or a lot is lost, or that which is most important to me is lost. And we become so disoriented. Darkness disorients us. There are moments in our lives, are there not, where we just say, "Well, Lord, what now? What are you going to do? There's been this or that or the other thing, or maybe a bunch of things. The perfect storm happens and your life is just..." Let me tell you something. It's exactly in those dark moments when God does his very best work. And there is a voice inside of you that says to you, "If it's dark right now, come to the light right now. Don't wander off further in the darkness looking for something out there that will give you perspective. Come to this light." That's what he says at every dark time. When you lay awake at night and you wonder what the future's going to hold, you've had maybe a bad diagnosis or a piece of very bad news, and you lay there and you think, you just have this sense of confusion and fear. That's actually the Lord saying, "You've got your mind on this age and it's frightening you. What I want you to do now is put your mind on me and let the light begin to shine." And it's interesting because we sit here and we say to ourselves, "Oh yeah, well that makes perfect sense. Why don't we think of that when we're actually going through it?" I don't know. But that's what he's doing. He picked the darkest moment to say, "I want my light to shine here." Why? Because the moral darkness is the real reason he came. And it was the same in the prophecies all the way back into the Old Testament. You go back 700 years to Isaiah, which is where we'll turn right now, Isaiah chapter 9. And it's hard to imagine a darker time in Jewish history than what was taking place in Isaiah at the time that Isaiah 9 happens, Isaiah 8 and 9. And yet this is where the prophecy is, where we find this son, this child. You remember from last week, or maybe you just know the context, politically the world was a mess. In these days it was very, very tense. There were a couple of wars going on around Israel. They were being attacked by two neighboring countries that were trying to force them into getting involved in an alliance against a huge, huge nation, Assyria. And so there was all kinds of political intrigue. People were losing their lives. They intended to kill King Ahaz, who was the king involved here in this particular time. Very godless man. And that brings up the second reality. Not only a lot of intrigue and problems in the world at the time, but also idolatry. Ahaz was an idolater. I mentioned last week, he actually burned his own children on the fires to Molech. This is a king in Judah, in Jerusalem. Idolatry was rampant and among God's people, and they would not listen to Isaiah. Isaiah said, you must trust God in the midst of it. They didn't want to. Instead, they trusted the Assyrians. Ahaz made a deal with the Assyrians. And so there's this political darkness, there's this moral and spiritual darkness that's going on. And humans are failing, just constantly failing. Am I the only one that feels that way about our age sometimes? That you look around and humanity's best efforts to try and keep the world economy together or the world political structure together or anything, and you see it and you think to yourself, I don't know how much longer it can last. And yet, God chooses that moment, and it's a very dark moment, to say to Isaiah, I've got news for you. What you're seeing right now is not the ultimate reality. I've got news for you, but you've got to hear it because you're not going to see it with your eyes yet. You've got to listen to what I'm saying. Remember in chapter 8 where he said, well, you know what? I tell you what. Let's read in chapter 8 of Isaiah. He says to Isaiah, I know it's dark, but I want you to listen. Verse 16, bind up the testimony, Isaiah 8:16, and we'll read all the way down now through Isaiah 9, and we'll see how this hope starts to rise, and the light starts to shine in the darkness. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord. Seal the teaching among my disciples. See, the idolatry was that they wouldn't listen to God. If you will not listen to God, then you will not see clearly. And I mean that at every level. The perception you have of your life, of history, your whole worldview. Jesus said, if I'm not at the center of your worldview, your whole self is filled with darkness. This is what he said. And so he says to Isaiah, you're not going to see anything but a lot of darkness around you right this minute, but if you listen to me, you will interpret it differently. So your hearing really affects your seeing. And one of the things that Israel did not do was listen to what God had to say. I mean, Isaiah came and he said, trust me. He said this to Ahaz, and Ahaz looked around and he was so scared and he refused to listen. He didn't let God's word, the expression of his mind, alter what he was actually seeing or interpret what he was seeing. Ahaz would not do that. And Isaiah said, listen to me. God said, listen to me. Ahaz wouldn't do it. So God says to Isaiah, bind up the testimony. Take what I've told you and keep it. Among my disciples, there's a small group of people who do listen to me. It's not the majority, but bind it up among them. He says, I will wait for the Lord. He's hiding his face from Jacob right now. But I will hope in him. You know, that's why sometimes when you're facing a very dark time, you literally, even if the room's dark, you want to close your eyes. You kind of just say, look, I don't want to interpret things by what I'm seeing here. I want to interpret by what I'm hearing God say and what his word says about the larger picture, what philosophers call the meta-narrative, the big story. I want to hear what that has, because I'm not seeing very much hope in my life or in my world or in, you know, whatever. So you want to sometimes close your eyes. Well, he says, bind up the teaching, let my people listen to it, the small minority that listen to me. And Isaiah says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. In other words, we represent the Lord, he says Isaiah. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter. They're looking for answers. Remember, we talked about this last week. When you refuse to hear what God has to say, you really will listen to lots of silliness. And they're talking to dead people, which you really can't do. You end up talking to demons is what happens. He said, should not a people inquire of God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. Once again, it's what you take in. You say, well, no, wait a minute, that would be reading. No, not for most of these people. Most of these people couldn't read. Only the scribes could read, so they would read it out loud to the people. So it was hearing again. See, they're hearing God's word. By the way, just a little side, no charge for this. But if you're reading the Bible and it's not getting you anywhere, you know, you're just reading it and you say to yourself, I've read this paragraph 4 times and my mind is on something completely different. I keep having to reread it. I've read it 3 or 4 times. It's not making sense. Read it out loud to yourself. If you read it out loud to yourself nice and slowly, your attention will be caught because you'll be seeing it and hearing it. God's word was meant to be heard. It actually was read to people. So, he's actually talking about them hearing it, to the teaching, to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, what word? The expression of God's mind regarding what's really taking place. He says, if they won't do that, then they have no dawn. They have no sunrise. Very interesting phrase. They won't listen to what God has to say, so nighttime is upon them. They have this nighttime around them all the time. They have no dawn. It's darkness inside of them. There's confusion, there's anger. We'll see that in a minute. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged. There's the anger. And they will speak contemptuously against their president. And their God. And I'll just toss in, I said it last week, I'm going to say it a lot because it's an election year. If you put your faith in any human president, you will end up in the darkness and angry and speaking contemptuously about him and God. How could God let such a guy get elected? You know, and you're blaming God. Against their king and their God, and they will turn their faces upward. And then they will look to the earth. You get this picture of them looking up and going, what is going on? You know? I hate you, God. I hate my leaders. I hate the world. I hate my life, you know. Rah, 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 rah. And then they'll look to the earth and behold distress and darkness. I know what, I'll find some hope watching TV. I'll look to the earth. I'll look around me. I'll look at the media. I'll look to somebody's got to be saying something fun, and they are, but it doesn't solve anything. The problem is it's usually mostly denial. Or overconfidence in human ability. Behold, you look to the earth, distress, darkness, gloom, anguish, and they'll be thrust into thick darkness. And he's talking about a real political situation in which the Assyrians finally did come down, but you can see it. I mean, I know you're already thinking, if you're a Christian and you know how to interpret the Bible, you're already saying, this is a precursor of the final judgment of God. This is the darkness is actually a form of judgment against the idolatry when human beings refuse to listen to God. And that's exactly the way it feels. You get this anger, this wrath, this sense of hopelessness. But it doesn't end there. Now, you say, well, yes, it does. That's the end of chapter 8. Well, in the Hebrew Bible, chapter 8 doesn't end until what we call chapter 9, verse 1. In the Hebrew Bible, chapter 9, verse 1 is actually a part of chapter 8. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. That's Galilee. That's the Old Testament terms for the territory we know today as Galilee. Zebulun and Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious, past tense, he has made glorious the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Now that's how the actual chapter ends in the Hebrew Bible, which means it doesn't end with darkness. The darkness is very real, but it ends actually with hope is the way it ends. But there's not a real structure to the hope. We're going to look at that this morning. The point is, we're about ready to celebrate Christmas this coming week. And the point that I want to make this morning is that the reason the Lord came in the darkness at night was to show us that that's exactly why he was born. To bring hope, to bring life, to bring light. So that people who would listen to him, who would come to him, would have a completely different perspective on exactly the same problems that the world has. But that they would actually have a hope. Because if there's anything the Lord brings and lives in himself, did you know that God lives in a continual sense of hope? Did you know that? First, you have to understand that what we understand as hope is not what the Bible says. And I repeat this over and over and over. I'm like a voice crying in the wilderness about it. But I want everyone to get it in their heads. And when the Bible talks about hope, it means an absolute certainty of coming blessing. You have a great hope right now that this sermon won't go too long. Now, it may go longer than you think it ought to, but that hope actually will be fulfilled, and you're pretty certain about it, which is why you can sit here with some hope. There's some other good things that you're looking forward to as well that give you hope. Maybe they have to do with Christmas. God lives in hope all the time. Did you know that? You say, well, isn't he as depressed as we are? Look at the mess, and he created it, and we goofed it up. I mean, he should be really bummed out. Actually, no, he's actually quite happy. You say, well, how can he be happy? Well, he feels the grief that we feel. I'm not saying he doesn't understand it. He understands it better than we do. But he sees the end. He sees what he's doing, and he knows he's using everything in here to bring about a good result. So, yeah, he lives in a constant hope, and it's absolute certainty. He's not wringing his hands saying, oh, I hope they do okay down there. He actually knows for sure it's going to turn out. That's why, as we're going to see in these next few verses, all of these are past tenses. There, you might have a New American Standard or a translation that translates them in futures, but actually in Hebrew they're pasts. And the reason it does that is because it is a past tense in Hebrew, but it is a promise that is so certain in the future, it's spoken of as having already happened. Now that's absolute, it is history. What you're doing is reading history before it happens. And that's why he puts it this way. So watch where the hope goes. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. That's Naphtali and Zebulun. That's Galilee. That was the first area to be taken over by the Assyrians. The darkness came in like a tidal wave onto the northern part of Israel, the Galilee. And yet that's where the sun begins to rise in the future. The people who walked in the darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. God loves to do that. He loves to take the darkness and shine a light into it. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy at the harvest. And they are glad when they divide the spoil, like when they're glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you've broken it. Like on the day of Midian, you've won a major battle. Remember the day of Midian from Judges 7? Y'all remember that day? Gideon and Midian. Kind of memory, a little memory tool there. Gideon and the Midianites, remember he had 22,000 guys? Or 32,000 actually. And God said, I'll deliver, but that's too many. That's too many. Anybody who's scared, go home. Remember the story? Two-thirds of them went home. 22,000 went home. He left them with 10,000. Gideon's going, oh, it's going to be a real miracle if we beat this entire Midianite civilization, only 10,000 soldiers. God says, oh, no, way too many soldiers. Way too many. We need to pare this down some more. So he figured out a way to do that. He got them down to 300. Gideon, the great general, Gideon, he's going 300 against tens of thousands of Midianites. Out there all camped. They can see the campfires in the middle of the night. Thousands of them. And there's 300 guys. And God says, finally, somebody small enough for me to work with. And you remember how it worked. It was a complete rout. It was an absolute miracle. That's the story he uses to illustrate the kind of freedom he's talking about here. It's a battle in which human beings are involved, but it doesn't rely on the human beings. They are involved. There's 300 of them. But he makes it very clear that the humans themselves can never do it. So God is the one who gets the glory. That's why he uses this here. So this hope that's coming, note, he starts with the whole idea of light, then joy, then this freedom purchased. Verse 5, every boot of the tramping warrior, the battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. There's a hope coming of peace. Well, where's all this coming from? Well, verse 6, a child will be born. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall rest upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with, note, justice and righteousness. We'll get back to that, but note that. His kingdom is one of justice and righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this, will do this. Okay, now let's go back and look at this hope, because that's really what's going on here. In the midst of this darkness, God says, I have deliberately allowed it to become this dark. I deliberately want it to be dark around you. Because in the case of the Israelites at the time, they had stopped listening to God. You stop listening to God, it does get dark. Very, very dark. At first it seems fine, but you're going on leftover momentum from either other people's faith or from your previous faith. But eventually, it gets very, very dark. And we say, well, then God isn't doing anything. Oh, no, that's not true at all. Right in the midst of this, God is saying, I'm actually doing something. How does that work? And he says, because you have been reduced to confusion and darkness. Now maybe you'll let me step in and you'll start seeing things from my perspective. So this is a passage of tremendous hope, and that's what I want to spend the last hour talking about. Not really. But we're going to see, because this child who's born, of course, is Jesus. We know this. Everybody knows this. Born into the darkness to bring this hope, to bring this light. Born into the hopelessness in order to bring hope. So I want to talk about what hope is, the need for it, the shape of it that we see right here, and the shape of it is dramatic. It's amazing in these few verses. And then the source of it, the King who brings justice. But the need of it first, what humanity desperately needs is hope. You're a hope-centered person. You need hope to survive, like I mentioned before. Even a short-term hope, lunch. Lunch is a good short-term hope. You feel better just knowing lunch is coming, don't you? Vacation is a hope that keeps a lot of people going up until, you know, you got your vacation coming in a week, you start getting happier. People say, you're just working better. You just must be, well, no, you're thinking about the vacation. You know what that is? That's hope. You are a short-term achievable hope person. You were created to actually look forward to things. And if you really have no hope, there's nothing for you to look forward to, you get really, really bummed out. Or if the thing that you put your hope in cannot come through for you or does not come through for you, which is why the Lord says, be very careful about not putting your hope in anything this age can supply to you, because it will always fail you. It could be a relationship, it could be a business, it could be financial, it could be health, it could be your looks. Vain hope for most of us. It could be any of these things that you say, well, you know, I'm looking forward to this and this and this. Young people are often very, very hopeful, have no idea why. It's because they're young. They see life stretched out in front of them. Older people are often very, very bummed out because they're always looking back instead of seeing a hope in the future. And God is constantly saying, look, your future hope is what actually is supposed to condition, as a Christian, as a person who belongs to God, it's your future that conditions you, not your past. And that's not anything against counseling that might take you to heal things in the past. That's fine. But what conditions you actually in your character in the long run is looking forward to something. You are a hope-centered creature. All of us are. You think about it for a minute. It's really, really clear. And to not have it creates this outrageous anger. Anger against God. There's a book by Peter Hitchens called Rage Against God. And he is Christopher Hitchens' brother. You may or may not have heard of Christopher Hitchens. He actually died the 15th of this month. One of the most famous atheists of our era. He wrote the book, God is Not Great. And he and his brother Peter were raised in a Christian home in Great Britain a generation ago. And they went off to university and lost their faith at university. It's not an uncommon occurrence. And they went and they burned their Bibles and they went into radical atheism. Christopher Hitchens became very angry at religion. He's one of the, quote, new atheists, one of the most articulate, very bright, very smart. By the way, being smart and bright, as many folks who write in this field that are atheists are, they're very smart, bright people, it doesn't help very much if your ship is running very, very well, but it's on the wrong course. the presuppositions underneath all the thinking, if those are wrong, then all this really sharp thinking just goes in the wrong direction. Peter Hitchens is his brother, and he wrote a short book called Rage Against God, because he came back to his faith, and he explains how he and his brother lost their faith. He came back, and he said it's really anger against God. It's this rage and this anger against God. Peter Hitchens came back to the Lord, came back to his faith, and realized that the only hope really is in the Lord. Whether Christopher Hitchens did or not, it didn't appear so. And I assume he's not an atheist now. Was that snarky? I don't mean it that way. But it is the truth. There are no atheists in the next age. There are no atheists in the spirit realm. Atheism is just a kind of a short-term delusion that occurs in this age. It totally, totally is. But this rage against God is an indicator that a person has lost hope. And it comes from not listening to God, not actually believing Him, not actually trusting Him. If you're mad at God, no show of hands, but it happens. It happens even among Christians, and you have to admit it when it happens. You have to say, I'm really mad at God. I've been mad at God on more than one occasion, and I talk to Him about it. He always wins, but it's worth talking to Him. If you're mad at God, it is almost invariably because you stopped listening to Him about something. And something else has taken His place in the ultimate affections of your heart. If you're mad at Him, it's because you're not listening. Why? Well, because He actually says, I have hope for you beyond your wildest imagination. Who would turn away from that? If you listen to what He really says, the long-term reality of Him, then this rage against God will go away. But this hopelessness is evidenced in rage, just like it is here in Isaiah 8. We need this hope. We desperately need this hope. The longing for this hope is what actually produces culture. Listen to what Andrew Del Banco says. When a whole group of people, this is what he's going to say, is that when a whole group of people have the same type of hope, it creates a culture among them. Okay? Think hard with me. I know it's Sunday, but think hard. It's a Sabbath. I've decided not to think today. No, no. He says this in a recent book called The Real American Dream, A Meditation on Hope. And Del Banco is not a Christian that I'm aware of. I don't know if he is, but he's a very bright writer. And he says in his book called The Real American Dream, A Meditation on Hope, he says human beings need to organize the inchoate sensations, the confused sensations amid which we pass our days, the pain, the desire, the pleasure, and the fear into some sort of a story, he says. When that story leads somewhere and it thereby helps us navigate, when the story has meaning and leads somewhere, it helps us navigate through life to its inevitable terminus in death, and it gives us hope. If such a sustaining narrative establishes itself over time in the minds of a large number of people, we call that culture. So you have whole cultures of people who believe things. Without some such symbolic structure by which hope can be expressed, we would be, as one anthropologist says, a kind of formless monster with neither sense of direction nor power of self-control, a chaos of spasmodic impulses and vague emotions. If you don't have a story to live in, you don't have any meaning, then he says this, and listen to this carefully. We must imagine some end, and he doesn't mean as if it's fake. He means use your mind to bring into your mind's eye something meaningful. When he says imagine, that's what he means. We must imagine some end to life that transcends our own tiny allotment of days and hours. If we are to keep at bay the dim back-of-the-mind suspicion that we may be adrift in an absurd world. Did you catch what he's saying there? It's incredibly insightful. Now, he, in his book, actually, it's a short little book about America, and he says he doesn't actually offer too much hope by the end of it because he doesn't include the gospel in it. But he says America started by hoping in God. When you go way, way back, the culture that was here at first started by putting their hope in God. Then somewhere in the early 1800s to mid-1800s, it shifted from God to the nation itself. mostly under Abraham Lincoln, who's a good man, but the nation began to see itself as the hope for itself and for the world. And it shifted a hope in God to hope in the nation. And then in the 20th century, Del Banco says, and he's, I think, absolutely right, it shifted to the self. Hope shifted to the self, the autonomous, individual, sensing, feeling self. Now, all that makes sense to me is what's going to make me feel good. There's no broader reality. He ends his book basically by saying, I don't know how to get us out of this. And I think to myself, I'm reading this book and I throw it across the room. Don't you know the gospel? Come on. There's a reason to live. There's a hope to live. But see, when even a whole culture of people don't have a reason, they don't have a big enough story to live in, well, then they're longing for it. They need it. See, the Christian subculture has a hope in Christ, and that's what we live in. The lack of this hope reduces us to thoughts of suicide, actually, which is why a lot of people do contemplate suicide. It's actually a form of hopelessness. They can't see that anything good can happen. Oftentimes, it's because the real God of their life has disappeared. They've been following something in this age, and it disappeared on them. Either it died, or it went bankrupt, or somehow couldn't come through. And without that, there's no reason to live. So they say, without that, there's no reason to live. What that means is that the thing, whatever it was actually their reason for living. That's idolatry. That's the worship of the wrong thing. And so very often, barring chemical imbalances, very often when people contemplate suicide, it's because they feel this incredible hopelessness. And the source cannot be found here in this age. Leo Tolstoy was an incredibly successful writer, obviously. He died in 1910, but he was extremely famous. But when he turned 50, all of a sudden he began to realize life is not, it has no meaning. And he became incredibly depressed. And in the process of becoming incredibly depressed, he turned to Christ. He actually converted to Christianity. And he says this, I could not attach a rational meaning to a single act in my entire life. The only thing that amazed me is how I failed to realize this at the very beginning. All this had been common knowledge for so long. If not today, then tomorrow. Sickness and death will come. Indeed, they are already approaching to everyone, to me and everyone else, and nothing will remain except the stench and the worms. He was really depressed. He goes on, my deeds, whatever they may be, and he had a lot of, he's famous. My deeds, whatever they may be, will be forgotten sooner or later, and I myself will be no more. So why do anything? How could anyone fail to see this and live? That's what is amazing. It is possible to live only as long as life intoxicates us. Once we are sober, we cannot help seeing that it is all a delusion, a stupid delusion, nor is there anything funny or witty about it. It is only cruel and stupid. Well, shall we pray? You know, what do you do with that? You say, well, that guy just needs Prozac, you know. I mean, that guy just needs, he needs counseling, you know. Why? Are you going to counsel him that you're never going to die without the gospel now? You're going to counsel him he's never going to die without the gospel? You're going to counsel him that his fame is really enough to keep him going when he knows full well his fame and his wealth are not enough to keep him going? What are you going to say to that? You say, well, he just shouldn't be so depressed. Why not? He's actually right. He's actually right. The minute we start to face up to the fact that this whole world is wrecked, our hope in this world completely goes away. The point is, we desperately need hope, and that's why Christ was born. That's why God became a human being. What does the shape look like? Well, back to Isaiah, look at what it is. It's what you're looking for. It is light, joy, freedom, and peace. It is the ability to perceive reality. It is joy that comes with it. It's a radical sense of freedom that comes with knowing you're loved, like little kids know that they're loved, and peace, both internally and eventually in the world. Now, that is a hope. If I told you, by the way, I told the guys at breakfast, if I told you that I had gone to, let me call it something, a spiritual bookstore. I went to a spiritual bookstore, and I achieved enlightenment. Now, that's not the kind of language you would use of your pastor usually, I think. You would probably think that I may have given up on the gospel because I used the wrong kind of vocabulary. But I promise you that what God offers to you is ultimate light. That is real enlightenment. That means a brand new way of looking at things. When people are seeking, quote, enlightenment, you know what they're really looking for? Are you a person who seeks enlightenment and you like the term enlightenment? It is a great term. It's a wonderful, it's a very biblical term. Do you know where to find it? You don't find it in the secular enlightenment in Western Europe of 300 years ago. And you don't find it in spiritistic bookstores either, although they use the vocabulary. You find the real enlightenment with God. So you see in verse 2 of Isaiah 9, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them this light has shined. We already read John 1. In Matthew 4, Jesus actually quotes this very verse. He says, I am the person. This series of verses is what he quotes. He says, I am the person who's bringing this enlightenment to you. How does that work? Well, when you give your life to the Lord and then you enter dark times, you begin to perceive those dark times in an entirely different way. That's what he tells Isaiah to do. Do you do that? Are you facing some struggles? Are you facing some hard times? Do you say to yourself, wait a minute, if God has designed this, then the struggle that I'm currently facing is something he's brought into my life on purpose. There's a reason for it. If I listen to what he has to say, I may not be, in fact, I probably won't be able to fix it, but I can live in it and perhaps even live through it and trust that he's doing something good. That's it. That's the enlightenment that he brings. When Christ comes, he says, I will bring you the light of the gospel. The light of the gospel is you belong to me. You give your life to Christ, it's an entirely different worldview, and you start seeing that God is actually sovereign. I know I got a lot of quotes. This will be the last one. Alec Motier wrote a great commentary on Isaiah. He said this, the eye of faith looks at all this darkness, but affirms that real though the darkness is, it is not the real reality. As always, the people of God must decide, now listen carefully, the people of God must decide what reading of their experiences they will live by. Are they to look at the darkness, the hopelessness, the dreams shattered, and conclude that God has forgotten them? Or are they to recall his past mercies, to remember his present promises, and to make great affirmations of faith? Isaiah insists here that hope is a present reality, part of the constitution of the now. You do have hope, you're just not looking at it. The darkness is true, but it is not the whole truth. And certainly not the fundamental truth. When you come to Jesus Christ, he brings a light into you right now. The life was the light of men. It comes with regeneration. It comes when you give your life to Christ. He fills you, puts his mind inside of you. You start to view things from a different perspective, but you don't have to. You can go to the old darkness. You can view it like the old way, like the world does around you. And if you're really bummed out and angry all the time, chances are you're not viewing it from his perspective, you see? What is the shape of this hope? Well, the first thing is this new light. That's why he was born at night. He said, I want you to see something here. You come to me, there'll be a new perspective. Secondly, joy. The Hebrew word means mirth. It means like kids at Christmas. Kids at Christmas are absolutely happy. Well, not always, but you know what I mean. At the ideal moments, they really are. I remember when our kids and our grandkids first discovered that there were times in their lives, birthdays and Christmas, where they got gifts. And they just went through this ecstatic, they were so excited, you could hardly see straight. And you guys all know the feeling, although looking out at the crowd, I can see it's been a while. Right? And so what do we often say? We often say, I felt like a kid again. Do you ever hear that phrase? And when you start to feel like a kid again on the inside as a full-grown adult, and you say, I just feel like a kid again. I want you to grab that thought. I want you to grab whatever that's making you feel that way. That's this Hebrew word, simcha. That's this word for joy and mirth. It means to laugh because you're so happy. Now listen, to know that that is the goal of your life, that that's God's intention for you in the long run, even though for now it's hard to achieve, to know that that's what he wants for you. And he describes it. You say, well, what would it feel like? Well, he says, a big harvest or winning a war. That's what he uses here in verse 3. like the joy at the harvest or gladness in dividing the spoil. You know what that means? That means you made an investment and it actually paid off. And you looked at the numbers and you said, oh my stars, am I the only person in the Western world that made money this month? This is wonderful. And you say to you, that also is a feeling many of us haven't had in a while. But remember the last time you had it. Now listen, I want you to grab those emotions because those are not fleeting things. You were actually made to feel that way. Did you know that? That you were made to feel that happy? You were made to feel that joyful? That's why you're sad when you don't feel that way. You were actually created to have this sense of, I see it, and wow, like little kids at Christmas. You say, well, yeah, but little kids are just ignorant. That's why they're so happy. Mom and dad are protecting them. And in this age, you know, there's an element of truth to that. But that's exactly why the Lord gives us this hope. He says, yeah, but this age isn't all there is to it. And you've got to stop thinking that it's grown up to be depressed about the world. Stop thinking that it's more mature to be depressed about the world. The world, the more you put your faith in the world, the more depressed you will be about it. But it's actually more mature to put your faith in God and to say, I'll do what I can in the world that will bring good to the people I know. But my hope is someplace else. Why? Because of Christmas, because of the incarnation, because this is what God has done and this is his goal. This incredibly wonderful joy. Like winning a crucial battle too. When you know that you've won and there's a vindication of your cause, there's a deep sense of peace and a deep sense of happiness and joy. That's what he says. That's part of this. He says, this is where we're going. Jesus says, come and experience this a little bit now by looking and listening to me, but ultimately this is the direction that this king is going to take you. Now that's a hope. That's something to say, well, if that's really true, then what I'm experiencing right now needs to get back into another perspective. I may still need to deal with it, but I can see there is a hope coming. You know, sometimes, friends, I drive a lot, and sometimes when I'm thinking about difficult situations, I will realize I'm not thinking about it from the perspective of the gospel. I'm not doing kingdom think, like we say around here, kingdom think. And I will just make a simple prayer, and I offer it to you. I just say, Lord, I'm not getting it. Help me to get it. Remember it said the darkness didn't get it? The light shined in the darkness. The darkness didn't get it in John 1. And I say, Lord, I just feel so dark. I just am not getting it. You got to get it back to me. Please. That's a perfectly legitimate prayer. And that's a decision to think within terms of hope. Why? Well, because of Christmas. The light, the joy, the freedom. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. The Midianite oppression is the picture. Jesus said, you're being oppressed by everything. In naturalism, you've got to lift your own weight and pull it into a non-existent eternity. You're just a grown-up germ, and you're going to disappear. That was what Tolstoy realized. That's why it's so depressing. That is a huge weight to carry. In religion, there's a God, but it's all about what you do for him. And if you don't do enough, you're never quite sure. And that's a huge weight to carry. And that's why Jesus says in Matthew 11, I will give you a new kind of freedom. I will give you rest for your soul. This child born in Bethlehem. And I will do it not because of what you've done. That's why the Midianite story. I will do it by me. You'll be involved. Humans will be involved, but I'll do it. And the humans won't get the glory, which is why I need to reduce your life in order to give you the hope that will increase your life. So hard for us to get, but so true. He brings this radical freedom and peace, which is the Hebrew word, of course, shalom. And we'll talk more about this next week when we look at just verses 6 and 7. But the peace that he brings, this relational, internal, societal wholeness. You know, I want you to think, there must be, or I hope there is, in your memory, in your active memory, a moment where you thought to yourself, I'm with my family, I'm with the ones I love and that love me, I'm safe, I have what I need, I would love this moment to simply be extended indefinitely. If you've never had a moment like that, and some people never have, the fact that you can imagine it means that's what you were really made for, and it is possible. And if you have had a moment like that, let me tell you that that's shalom. That's what shalom is. So when he says, I bring shalom, he's bringing that, and he's bringing it in eternity. He's bringing it in endless, endless supply. In the kingdom, it is precisely that sense of wholeness and love and health and strength that we desperately want to hold on to in this age. It is precisely that that actually inhabits the kingdom. That's how God feels 24/7 and always has for eternity past and always will into eternity future. You were created for that. That's why you crave it. That's why when it's not there, there's grief in your soul. Well, that's what he offers. That's shalom. That's why he's called the Prince of Peace. It doesn't mean international peace in this age at this time, but there will come a time when there will be international peace. So look at the shape of the joy. Insight, I mean the shape of the hope. You've got insight, you've got joy, you've got freedom, and you've got peace. Friend, if you could have those things, even in small measure, because of looking to Jesus Christ, why would you not do that? This hope, we see the need, we see the shape, and finally the source of it. Well, it's the King, verses 6 and 7, of course. And more on this next week, so I won't belabor it. But this King is Christ, and it is his character that brings this. But what I want to focus in is that the source is the King who brings justice. You say, well, wait a minute. No. He's the King who brings love. He's the King who brings hope. Yes, he does. But he brings love and hope through justice. You say, well, wait a minute. What do you mean? What do you mean he what does he do to bring justice? What does this justice and righteousness thing mean? Well, there's a bumper sticker that says, if you want peace, work for justice. Maybe you've seen that bumper sticker. I don't think the people who made that bumper sticker understood the theology behind it, but it's absolutely true. It's completely excellent biblical theology. If you want peace, if you want shalom, you have to have justice in order to have peace. So if this king is going to bring justice, how's he going to bring justice in a world that's racked by evil? See, because the problem is evil is real. Evil is real in our culture. That's where the darkness, that it's the sin that's destroyed us. So when it says he's the king who brings justice, how can he come into this? Because if he's really just and we say, oh, good. If you said he brings justice and you thought, all right, good, justice is going to come. That means those bad people, they're all going to get killed. Well, you know, you're just assuming you're not one of them, right? Because the idea that God brings justice is not particularly good news to anybody who's really honest about the condition of their soul. That's what the Bible says. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. How is this king going to bring justice? How can he bring all this joy and all this peace and all this hope without justice? And if he brings justice, how are we going to live through it so that we can experience the hope that he promises? Because I'll tell you, if he came right now and did everything you think he ought to do to deal with all those bad people, out all those bad people out there, so that you would have the shalom that you want, he would come, and apart from that, I set aside the reality of the gospel for a minute, but if he came in judgment and brought justice just like that, we'd all be dead. There'd be nobody to experience the hope. Don't you see? This is the drama of the whole Bible. God says, I will bless and I will bring justice. I will not tolerate evil and sin. But everybody who desperately needs the hope of the justice and the peace is a sinner. That's the dilemma in the entire Bible from Genesis 3 all the way through the end of the book of Revelation, or Revelation 19. How is this king going to do that? At the cross. At the cross. That's where the justice and the love meet. You see, what he does, this child that was born, it's just, you know, I didn't plan the reading of Isaiah 53 in the worship. But the Lord must have, because that's exactly what this is about. See, this child grows up. This amazing king, this perfect person grows up. And he achieves all of this hope by completely giving up his hope as a human on the cross, by actually dying for our sins, taking the blame and experiencing all the darkness described, all this darkness, all this gloom, all this fear, the worst that humans can ever feel in their soul, multiplied times infinity. That's what he felt. He came to do that. This king came to do that. That's what it means when it says he came to bring justice. How? Just to punish evil people? No, to take the punishment for evil people, so that evil people could then receive his gift of life. And that's the gospel. That's why it's called good news. That's the gospel. So when you think about Christmas, think about Easter, because that's exactly where this is going. This king is what you need. This is the person you need. Hope in person. Hope in person. When you come to him, and you've all known the feeling probably of coming to a person that when you're, I mentioned this a few weeks ago, when you're with them, life makes sense. When you're with them, it's okay. Life just is better when you're with this person. They're usually a person who is bigger and stronger than you many times, and you have faith in that. Little ones feel that way about their parents. God is that person. Jesus Christ is that person. This child that was born in Bethlehem is that person. That's why the angel said, this is good news in the darkness for you. When you come to this person, you come to hope personified. And he says, let me give you my life. I'll take yours. I'll take your blame. I'll give you my goodness. I will achieve justice on your behalf so that you don't have to do it. And I will give you the hope that the world will never give you. That is a whole new way to live. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. We pray that this Christmas we would live in the reality of the gospel, because so many things press in on us, even as Christians. Frustrated with not having enough money at Christmas time, frustrated with relationships that may not be in the best repair, frustrated with the way the world seems to be going, the confusion and the darkness. And so, Father, we thank you for the reality of the incarnation. We thank you that all along you've planned this, and that what we feel and sense in our souls having come to Christ will actually be fulfilled in the material universe under the lordship of Christ. We love you, Father. Please let us live this out. Speak of it. Rejoice in it. Live it out in our lives. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.